how is that peace thing working out? Has peace really come to the world over the last 2,000 years? Do you see it? There's a story that's told about an old Jewish man who would get up at the break of dawn in Jerusalem, and he would go to the Western Wall, which is the last remaining exterior wall of Solomon's great temple, Herod's temple, and he would pray there. It's called the Wailing Wall, and he would pray there every day from morning until evening. One day, a journalist from the London Times who was there had observed him do this day after day and approached him and said, "You come every day to this wall. How long have you done this, and what are you praying for?" The old man replied, "I have come here to pray every day for 25 years now. I pray for peace and reconciliation among the people of this land who are so divided by hate and conflict." The journalist was amazed and asked him, "How does it make you feel to come here every day for 25 years and pray for these things while so much conflict yet remains?" The old man looked at her sadly and said, "Like I'm talking to a wall." Like I'm talking to a wall. Every year around this time, we hear the scripture passages read. We sing those Christmas carols that we love so well about peace on earth, goodwill to men. In a couple of days, we're going to join back here together. And at the end of our candlelight service, we're going to raise our beautiful candles up. We're going to sing Silent Night. All is calm. All is bright. It's beautiful. It's nostalgic. We love it. But the question is, what difference does any of it make? You look at the world around you, I know you do, and you see all of the unrest, the violence, the pain, the brokenness, and you wonder, where is the peace? Or you look at our nation, still reeling in the aftershocks of one of the most contentious election cycles in modern U.S. history that continue down to today. You see the deep divisions that exist in our country. Maybe you've even experienced them in your own community here in LaPorte or in your workplace, your neighborhood, maybe even your own family. And so you ask, is peace really possible? And of course, you don't even need to look around the world to see signs of pain and brokenness. Many of us look within ourselves and see it. We find restlessness in our hearts, divisions. We feel the ache, the longing for something more. We want our lives to be whole and well. And how many of you this morning are here this morning and you're longing for peace in your marriage? You're longing for peace with your toddlers or your teenagers. Peace with your in-laws or your parents. Peace at work, peace at school, peace within your own heart. Is it really possible? Many here this morning are struggling with serious disease and sickness, depression, anxiety, emotional turmoil. We pray for peace within ourselves, our relationships, our nation, our world. We even yearn for that peace, but after a while, I'm afraid that we're drawn to begin to wonder if we're just talking to a wall. Is anyone listening? Where is the promised peace and goodwill? Because this is not the way that our world is supposed to be. You don't need me to tell you that. You already know it. Our lives are not the way that they were supposed to be. Sin has broken creation. I think that the Apostle John was experiencing much of the same emotions that we're experiencing as we look at our text this morning from Revelation 5. John has been brought up by the Spirit into the very throne room of God, and he has just witnessed an amazing display of worship. Worship of God the Father by host of angelic and other spirit beings in Revelation chapter 4. This is what he's experiencing, and it had to be encouraging to him to view the awesome majesty of the all-powerful presence of God. But as chapter 5 begins, there's a slight dip in the good feelings. Listen to the text here this morning, Revelation 5, beginning at verse 1. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. John's feelings of euphoria in the presence of such worship are suddenly and utterly dashed. The scroll that he sees in the hand of God, you see, contains the prophecy of end events, including both the salvation, the ultimate salvation of God's people, and God's judgment of the wicked. This scroll contains God's redemptive plan for human history, the overthrow of evil, and the gathering of a redeemed people to enjoy the blessing of his eternal rule. We are told that the scroll was written within and on the back, and this was not a common practice in the ancient world, but was done sometimes, and it just represents the fullness of what's there, the fullness of the divine foreknowledge and counsels. You understand here that what John is experiencing is that history will not end until the purposes of God have come to their full consummation. And those are being held up by this sealed scroll that is unable to be broken. So when no one is found worthy to open the scroll and bring about God's plan, we are told that John weeps and weeps. In order to comprehend the depth of John's despair, you must remember where he stands at this moment in history as he's writing. He is the last of the apostles. The rest have all been martyred for their faith in Jesus. And history tells us that John himself has undergone tremendous persecution himself for the sake of Christ, including beatings, imprisonment. We're told that John was burned with boiling oil, and when that didn't kill him, he was exiled to a rock in the middle of the ocean, imprisoned on the island of Patmos. He's an old man now. He has spent the last 50 years or so of his life in service to God, and now apparently before his own eyes, it may all have been for nothing, since there is no one to be found in all of creation who is worthy to open the scroll and to bring about the plan and purpose of God. This realization has understandably crushed the old apostle. But wait. Apparently all is not lost. Read on at verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more." For behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So John now thinks, hallelujah, one has been found worthy. But who is it? Who is this Savior? Who is this Messiah? The titles that the elder uses to describe this worthy one are Old Testament messianic references that John would certainly have recognized. These two phrases point to this conquering Messiah, this conquering Christ. They sum up the totality of the Old Testament messianic hope. Two phrases. The Lion of the tribe of Judah comes from a messianic prophecy in Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 through 10. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The other title, the Root of David, is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. You see, the royal family of David, the son of Jesse, has been likened to a tree which has fallen. But out from the roots, out from the stump, there springs forth a new tree to restore the kingly rule of David. The verses that follow in Isaiah give us one of the most vivid prophecies of a promised, triumphant, messianic king. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. This verse, this passage is just a vivid picture, summary of the Old Testament promise of a divinely empowered messianic king who will be so mighty that he will destroy all evil. He will deliver God's people from their affliction, spiritual, political, and establish a new age on the earth in which peace, righteousness, and blessedness will reign for all eternity. So now in Revelation chapter 5, John turns in great hope to see this conquering messianic king. And what does he see? A lion? No. Look at verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Wait, a lamb? Where is the lion? Where is the descendant of King David, the mighty warrior, the conquering Messiah, this omnipotent king? All John sees is a lamb. And the Greek word used here for lamb isn't just lamb. It's actually little lamb. A little lamb. And there's something else that John takes note of. Not only is this a little lamb, but this is a little lamb who has the appearance of a lamb who has been slaughtered, sacrificed, killed, slain. He would have a wound at his throat showing where he had been cut in order to be sacrificed. And this is what we have been talking about during our Advent season. Behold the Lamb. He was the Lamb who was foreshadowed in the ram that God provided to Abraham for sacrifice instead of his son Isaac. The millions of Passover lambs sacrificed throughout the course of the history of God's old covenant people pointed to this particular Lamb. And last week we learned from the confession of John the Baptist that this Lamb was in fact Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when John turned to look at the one who was worthy to open the scroll, he did not see a lion, but a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Because the final victory of Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the final victory of Jesus as the conquering Messiah, is only possible because he has first suffered as the lamb. Because he suffered in place of his people. Because he suffered in the stead of sinners. This is all pointing to the sacrificial death of Christ. He is standing because even though he has been slain, he still lives. These seven horns on his head, which as you picture it is probably bizarre, a lamb with seven horns, these simply represent the fullness, seven being the number for perfection, the horn being a sign of strength. This symbolizes the fullness of power which the lamb represents, which he possesses. The risen Jesus asserted the same thing. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The Lamb also has seven eyes. This denotes, which is even weirder, by the way, than the seven horns, in my opinion, because it wouldn't even be balanced on his face. But anyway, this denotes the fullness, the perfection of his vision, what we would call his omniscience. The seven eyes of the Lord are the seven eyes of the Lamb. They are also identified as the seven spirits of God that go out into all the earth, the sevenfold, full, complete Spirit of God. In this symbolic way, John pictures the relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit, bringing out some deep, rich Trinitarian theology throughout this passage. George Eldon Ladd writes this: here is a great mystery. Here is a great mystery which the New Testament affirms but does not explain because it involves ineffable realities at the point where God's spiritual world intersects man's historical world. Christ's worthiness and ability to break the scroll of human history and its destiny are dependent on the victory he won in his incarnate life. If he had not come in humility as a suffering Savior, he would not have come as a conquering Messiah. Didn't Jesus himself assert that fact after his resurrection when he said in Luke 24, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. Philip interpreted that prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant. He attributes it to Jesus in Acts chapter 8. And Peter, speaking of the salvation accomplished by the precious blood of Christ, as that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And verse 7 tells us gloriously that the lamb went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated upon the throne. And what was the response? What was the response of John and all of heaven and all of earth to this revelation of Jesus Christ as the conquering Lamb who is able to now bring to pass all that God has prepared? What is the response of the angelic beings in response to Jesus' defeat of the enemies of God and the rescue of the souls of his people? What is their response? It's worship. Listen to the response as John records it. Revelation 5, beginning in verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and nation and people. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. There is a tremendous amount of deep theology in this passage, deep Trinitarian theology, deep Christology teaching us things about Jesus, missiology, things that are going to help us understand about the mission of the gospel and the church and all of that, that I could spend the next several weeks unpacking. But this morning I want us to focus on one specific thing, their response. The response of every creature in all of heaven and all of earth to this news of the victory of the Lamb, worship. Because I believe that John is telling us that that ought to be our response today as well. The only legitimate response to the victory of the Lamb is our worship. We must join our voices and our lives to the millions upon millions of creatures and angels that cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." The question for us this morning is, are we willing to join our voices to that chorus? Because you see, worship is the only legitimate response. John even gives us some hints about what this worship looks like. He tells us in verse 8 that we worship Christ through prayer. Golden bowls full of incense are the symbolic representation of the prayers of the saints. Incense was used in the Old Testament times. It was used in temple worship, where an altar of incense stood before the inner veil of the temple, and fresh incense was offered every day to God. In the same way, throughout the book of Revelation, angels are shown in some way as assisting the prayers of the saints rise to God. Revelation 8:3, an angel actually comes to the golden altar upon which were the prayers of all the saints. These references to the prayers of saints at this point, at this moment in Revelation 5, seem to be pointing to their prayers for the coming of the kingdom of God. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is an ancient prayer of the church, which is about to be answered in Revelation 5. Indeed, in all of our prayers, whether they be prayers for healing, prayers for comfort, prayers for our daily bread, prayer for protection and rescue from temptation, prayer even for the salvation of friends and family members. The most important prayer that can ever escape our lips is that one, that God's will would be accomplished in our lives, in our families, in our nation, in this entire earth, in the same way and to the same extent that his will is accomplished in heaven. John also shows us that we worship Christ with our praise, with our voices, and in song. Verse 9 says, they sang a new song. And this is an echo from Old Testament worship. Israel is frequently exhorted throughout the Old Testament to sing, quote, a new song unto the Lord. It can denote a fresh song of praise, not necessarily one completely different than the ones that have been sung, but the phrase can also designate a special song composed for some great occasion. In Isaiah 42:10, a new song is sung because, as the prophet says, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. A new age about to begin with a new cycle of blessing. So here in our text this morning, they're singing a new song because the new redeemed age of God's kingdom is about to be inaugurated. All things made new. The new song that they sang is slightly different than the ones mentioned by John, which were sung in the worship of God as creator, because this new song is sung to the Lamb as a redeemer, as one who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll to establish God's kingdom. But I think it's important as we wrap things up this morning to remind you that worship is more than songs and prayers. I spent a little bit of time over the last couple of weeks going back over some notes of things I preached many years ago on worship and what it looks like. And I found this couple of quotes here I want to share with you. First, Harold Best has a book called Music Through the Eyes of Faith. And he defines worship in a very broad sense. And this is what he says. Worship is acknowledging that someone or something else is greater, worth more, and by consequence, to be obeyed, feared, and adored. Worship is the sign that in giving myself completely to someone or something, I want to be mastered by it. That's an interesting concept. Listen to it again. Worship is the sign that in giving myself completely to someone or something, I want to be mastered by it. We don't often think that way in worship. I mean, and we probably confuse you sometimes too when we talk about a worship service or a worship team. Worship is so much more than praise and singing. It is a sign that I'm giving myself completely to someone or something. The songs that we sing are evidence of that giving of ourselves to Christ. But this is important. So listen to me carefully. You will be mastered by the object of your worship. That's what the scripture teaches. That's why it's so important to worship the right things. When you read through, I remember C.S. Lewis writing before he was a Christian, he said before he was a Christian, he used to read the Psalms and stuff and think that God was like greedy for praise. He said, he reminds me of old women who want everybody to comment on how beautiful their dress is. That was Lewis, not me. But what we learn from the scripture is that God must be jealous for us to worship him because he is the only thing worthy of worship. If in fact we are mastered by what we worship, that we worship whatever rules our time, our energy, our thoughts, our longing, our choices. Psalm 115 is correct when it says, those who make idols become like idols, and so do all who trust in them. We will be mastered and captured by the object of our worship. You were created to be a worshiper. You can't say, well, I'm just not going to worship anything. What you worship is what you will become. Warren Wiersbe, many of you familiar with him, writes this. Worship is the believer's response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, body, to what God is and what God says and what God does. It's a good one. You see, in the scripture, there are two particular words used most often to describe worship. In Hebrew, the word most often used for worship means to lay prostrate before something, to be totally and completely submitted entirely to the one being worshipped. In the New Testament, a Greek word used most often about worship, translated into English as worship, means and refers to service, the giving of oneself and one's actions, attitudes, and energy in service to the one being worshipped. So here's this idea of submission and homage. Submission, and I'm going to do what you want. That's how I worship in the scriptures. And Dr. Dan Block defines true worship using those two terms, the two biblical words. He defines worship as reverential human acts of submission and homage before the divine sovereign in response to his gracious revelation of himself and in accordance with his will. That's one of my favorite definitions of worship, that it is reverential human acts of submission and homage before the divine Savior. And when we keep that in mind, I read a story about three guys that were working on a big building project. And they came up and asked him, what are you doing? The first guy said, oh, I'm just mixing a bunch of mortar to put between some bricks. Another guy said, oh, I'm just building this great big wall. The third guy said, I'm building a cathedral to the glory of God. So whatever we do, whether we're the mortar mixer, the architect, whatever, whether we're fixing cars or doing surgery or programming computers or picking up people's garbage or changing dirty diapers or singing a hymn to a sleepy baby, whatever we do, we should say in our hearts, like that third man, when somebody says, what are you doing? Standing over the sink washing dishes, you say, I'm building a cathedral to the glory of God. Because that's why Paul could say, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's worship. That's living worship. We're not just worshiping when we sing, Behold our God. We're worshiping every day out there with our lives by what we say and what we do and how we treat people. Submission. Submission to God and his will. Finally, verse 13, John tells us that this new song of praise to the Lamb is both a universal song and an eternal song. Verse 13, all creation joins with the angelic hosts in praise and worship. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, everything in it. This is poetic language describing the universality of the redemption wrought by Christ. Not universal in every person ever lived, but universal in the sense that no type of person is excluded. No language is left behind. No remote tribe from the remotest jungles of the remotest continent is left out of this chorus that will sing forever the praise of the Lamb. Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Through Christ, our God has been pleased, Paul says, to reconcile to himself all things. And so, clearly, from this chapter, we see that in heaven, in the new heavens, in the new earth, as believers in their glorified state, no sinful nature, we will be occupied with giving praise and glory to God for all eternity. But here, listen to me. That's not something we should put off until heaven. Even though it's something that will occupy us for all eternity, we can now, even now, right now, be living to the glory of God as those who love him and are living in the moment by moment expectation of his coming. That's what worshiping the Lamb who is King is all about. It means we make him our priority. We make him the reason for all that we do. So let me double back to the very beginning. What about all that peace stuff at the start of our sermon? Where is the peace? John says it's here. It has come. That's where we get our reminder in this chapter. The great enemies of God's people are sin, Satan, and death. And Satan will not finally be destroyed until he is cast into the lake of fire after the return of Christ. But by his incarnation, by his death, and by his resurrection, Christ has already defeated the powers of Satan. He has already accomplished the victory. And this means that Christ is already reigning from heaven. And he's already, the peace that he promised is already here. And it's spreading. You see, this peace first takes hold in the hearts and lives of believers who in themselves begin to live these lives of peace before a watching world, in their homes, in their communities. And that peace then spreads to families as the peace of the gospel begins to take root in the hearts of those who by repentance and faith have received Christ as Lord. This peace begins to manifest itself in the communities where the local church, filled with believers, spreads the peace of Christ's reign throughout their cities and the world. We might wish that it was all right here, right now, immediately, but that's not how God planned it. And he knows what's best. Even in Peter's day, there were those that were like, okay, where is it? Where is this promise? We keep hearing you people talk about Christ's return and this promised age of peace. Where is it? Peter calls them scoffers and mockers. But he says to us in 2 Peter, he writes this, "The Lord is not slow." It's how it feels sometimes, though, isn't it? You can be honest. It feels like it's taking a long time. But Peter says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He's not slow in the way that we think he's slow. Peter's saying that he's got a reason for this patience. He's got a reason for this delay. Do you know what the reason for the delay is? It's you. It's me. It's all of us who have lived and existed and have come to faith in Christ in the last 2,000 years since John saw this revelation. It's God's patience towards us, not wanting us to perish. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's the reason for the delay. The reason for the delay is the number of those that God intends to have with him, glorifying the Lamb for all eternity, have not come in yet. They're still out there. There's still time. There's still time to receive the greatest gift ever given, salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But even though God is patient, Peter tells us that the day of the Lord will come. And when it comes, it's going to come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, Peter asked the question that I ask you this morning: what sort of people ought you to be? He goes on to say we should be living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and even hastening the coming of the day of God. Because this earth and these heavens are going to be destroyed, but according to the promise of God, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth that lasts forever, and where the Lamb is king and reigns for all eternity. Let's pray.